There was a pastor who was walking down the street when he came upon a group of about a dozen young boys between the ages of 10 and 12. And the group had surrounded a dog. Concerned in case the boys had been hurting the dog, he went over and asked, "What are you doing with that dog?" One of the boys replied, "This dog is just an old neighborhood stray, and we all want to take him home, but only one of us can. So we've decided that whichever one of us can tell the biggest lie will get to keep the dog." Of course, the pastor was taken aback. "You boys shouldn't be having a contest telling lies," he exclaimed, and then he launched into a 10-minute sermon against lying, beginning with, "Don't you boys know it's a sin to lie?" and ending with, "When I was your age, I never told a lie." There was dead silence for about a minute. And just as the pastor was beginning to think that he'd gotten through to the boys, the smallest one gave a deep sigh and said, "Okay, you can have the dog." We've been in a series about life's big questions. We've talked about the nature of knowledge. And we've discussed how all of us, no matter where we get our knowledge from, are reliant on faith. We've talked about the origins of the universe, about two stories that aren't necessarily at odds, but one, unless it is infused with meaning from the outside, is both cold and meaningless, and the other is entirely concerned about meaning from the start. We talked about the origins of life, chance versus purpose. And throughout, I made a reference to the Bible as a story that was reliable. In fact, what I feel is the most reliable guide to our most important questions. Last week, I began to explain why I feel it's reliable. I began to explain that faith in Scripture is not blind. It's calculated, it's informed, and as far as I'm concerned, it's very convincing. We ask the question to begin, can we even trust that what we read in our Bible today is what was written originally? What we uncovered was mountains of evidence that say yes, like no other book from ancient history. None even in a similar league, totally a class of its own, we can be confident that the Bible we hold in our hands is what was originally penned. Some have claimed that the Bible has been changed at whim over the last 2,000 years. We have a regular series of evidence throughout history that says it has not. This week I want to focus on the next question that naturally arises, and hence the joke. So what if we've got what they wrote? What if they were all big liars? Is there any way we can tell that the people who passed this down to us truly believed what they passed down in the first place? Because if they're liars, it doesn't matter whether it's accurate or not, it's still a lie. I also believe the answer to that is a resounding yes. As hard as it is and can be to believe, accepting their testimonies about miracles and healings and resurrections, it is far harder for me to conclude that this was some kind of very intricate conspiracy involving very many people to tell a lie. Every indication I can see tells me they truly believed what they wrote. So where do we even begin with such a study? The constant claim in Scripture is that what's passed down to us is eyewitness testimony, either directly from the eyewitnesses or through a mediator who has it through them. Take, for example, what we read this morning, 1 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we ourselves were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Or 1 John 1, which begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we ourselves heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And then famously Luke, who was not an eyewitness himself, but took great pains to interview the eyewitnesses. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Is there any reason for us to believe that what we have are eyewitness accounts? Is there any way for us to inspect this? Well, there are ways. They are not perfect. As I've told you before, I don't believe there's very much that can be perfectly proven in human existence. But if I can't come to the conclusion that this is reliable, then many other things crumble with it, not related to faith at all. The first thing I would ask, is it credible to believe that these could have been eyewitnesses in the first place? And this is why I would say yes. All biblical scholarship agrees that the works we have, as I talked about last week, the entire New Testament was written between 50 AD and 90 AD. Very early on. So we know that these that we hold in our hands are early enough to have been eyewitnesses. They passed that test. We also know that if they were written that early, it would be very hard for someone to have just made up a story about Peter when Peter's children were living. About John, when John's best friend is still living. It's hard to write in somebody else's name when everybody around you remembers that person. There's also clear historical evidence in what we read that the people who wrote actually knew the places they were talking about. They knew the geography. They knew the city buildings. They knew the politics. They knew who was in charge where. They knew the roads and the routes to get from A to B. And time again, archaeologists have said, well, that just doesn't support. I mean, what we find is not true from what we read in Scripture. And then they discover something that says, I may have spoken too early. And there's another test we can do. And that is that there is this genre of writing that we see in the ancient world, which is called pseudepigrapha, meaning false writing. Somebody claims to write in the name of someone they are not. We actually find this about New Testament figures. We find later writings that are written in the name of Peter, of Mary, of James, and Philip. What you do is you pick someone whose name has authority and you write under it so that what you write has authority. For some of the books of the New Testament, this would work. For example, there is a letter from James, who was a big figure. John, in fact, wrote a gospel, three letters, and then the book of Revelation. Paul might also be someone whose name you would write in. But when we look at other books, the rest of them, we see there nobody would possibly claim to be writing in these people's names. Of the other three Gospels, the most famous writer is Matthew. Matthew is a disciple who's really never mentioned beyond that he was a disciple. And even in early church history, was a very small figure. Furthermore, because of his past life as a tax collector, he was almost as hated as Judas the betrayer. This is not the disciple whose name you choose to write in if you're trying to convince people to believe you. Then we look at Mark. Mark was not even an eyewitness himself. We understand he wrote on behalf of Peter, and yet is passed down to us in Mark's name. Not only this, not only was he obscure, but the one reference we have to Mark out in Acts tells us that when persecution came, he ran, such that Paul said, I will never work with you again. That's not the man whose name you write in if you're trying to win favor. Hebrews, we don't even know who the writer is. And Luke is a Gentile outsider to Jerusalem who makes a small appearance in the book of Acts, and then we hear very little more of him. We might add that Jude has a letter in the New Testament. He's a forgettable brother of Jesus Christ about whom we hear virtually nothing other than from the Gospels that he disbelieved Christ. If someone's making up a lie, this is a really weird way to do it. You're not helping yourself. And the fact that what they have to write is so similar to the big names gives a lot of credibility to the big names as well. I'll add one more thing on this topic. And that is that if our books were written so early, between 50 AD and 90, you have a problem writing in the name of Paul and James and John, because especially in the case of John, John was still alive. Not only is the community there to hold you accountable, but John was the energizer bunny of the early apostles. He just would not die. He lived very late in life. How do you write in his name while he's still living? In fact, Paul faced the same thing. We have a testimony in Galatians. He says to them, people are writing in my name. Look what big letters I am writing. It's me. Don't believe them. That's precisely the kind of resistance anybody would have faced if they tried to write in somebody else's name. Well, let's grant that the books come down to us written by who tradition and the authors themselves say they are written by. But even given that, we know that our authors have a bias. They believe in Jesus. Shouldn't that immediately cause us to throw out their testimony as prejudice? Well, the answer to that is yes, they had a bias. There's no question about it. But if we begin to throw out everybody who has a bias, we would have nothing left to read. In the ancient world, people were honest about why they wrote history, for example. You only wrote history because you had a moral message that you wanted to preach. Whether you were a Christian or a Roman or a Greek, whatever you were, they were very clear, this is what I mean to teach. I will now tell you history that will show you why you should believe this. So we would have to throw out all of ancient history, but the problem is, in our own age, we have no less bias as we write. We're just less honest about it. I would suggest we'd have to throw out all of modern history as well. Craig Blomberg, who is a New Testament scholar, gives us a great example of why this would be problematic. He writes, some people, usually for anti-Semitic purposes, deny or downplay the horrors of the Holocaust. But it has been the Jewish scholars who've created museums, written books, preserved artifacts, and documented eyewitness testimony concerning the Holocaust. Now they have a very big bias. Namely, they want to ensure that such an atrocity never occurs again. But they've also been the most faithful and objective in their reporting of historical truth. A bias does not allow us to write off somebody's testimony. We have to look at the testimony itself. Does it show credibility? Does it demonstrate truthfulness and a concern with honesty? How does that apply to our New Testament? I'm going to especially discuss the Gospels, but I'll speak about Paul here a bit at the first. It's quite clear that by the time Paul, for example, writes his letters, there wasn't a whole lot left to write, to make up. In Paul, we have preserved for us a number of hymns, a number of confessions that were already common to the church that he didn't make up but were handed down to him when he came to faith. And I'll add, he came to faith within 2 years of Jesus' death, roughly. In these confessions and hymns that the whole church was already saying, all the problematic messages about Jesus were already present. Already Jesus is divine. Already it's describing his saving work for us. And already, in particular, it's talking about his resurrection. In Philippians, in Colossians, in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this testimony about all the things that were already problems, very likely within 2 years of Jesus' death. If this is already given as general Christian belief, so close to Jesus' own life, what's left for Paul to make up? What would we be offended by? But we might want to ask after the motive of our authors. Why did they write what they wrote? The general picture, especially that we find in the Gospels, is they wrote that because they wanted to be accurate. Again, Luke's clearly stated goal was to draw up an accurate account of what happened. And there is reason to believe he did, because he goes into it with incredible detail and order, including historical details he didn't have to include in his story. This wasn't just a moral message, it was a historical one for him. Likewise, the other gospel writers, someone has summarized, have written in a sober and responsible fashion, with accurate incidental details, with obvious care and exactitude, you don't find the outlandish flourishes and blatant mythologizing that you see in a lot of other ancient writings. So they certainly mean to portray themselves as serious, as moderate, as honest, and reliable in things even beyond theology. There's an additional problem to the idea that you could just make up what you wanted on the spot. There is the community I've talked about and living authors. But there was also something that we very seldom think about. And that is the ancient world passed on messages through oral tradition. In fact, they wouldn't think much of the way that we communicate. In the ancient world, it was seen as a weakness if you had to write something down. That was for, forgive me, older people who can't remember what they just heard. You only resorted to writing down if you had a poor memory. What we see about the ability to memorize in the ancient world is remarkable, including some Romans who had memorized over a period of just weeks 25,000 names in order. And in philosophical schools, many of them expected you had to recite every detail of what you've learned the previous day before you rose from bed if you were going to be in the next lesson the next morning. We know that in the ancient church, even before they wrote scripture, there were oral and authoritative oral traditions about Jesus. We see hints of them in our writing. It accounts for a lot of the similarities we see between the Gospels. People had spoken the message, and they had taught it so many times, saying, "Say it back to me," that others could repeat it back. And once they got it right, they didn't just speak to one person, but they would put them in the synagogue or the church, and they would say, "Now recite it to them." And if they got a detail wrong, the synagogue or the church would stop them and say, "Stop! That's not the way the story goes." There was incredible accountability to these stories long before they were put in writing. It would be very difficult to try and change the story now just to get away with it. But perhaps one of the most convincing criteria, or two of them, is that clearly the people who wrote did not write for personal gain. Firstly, everything we see about these people smacks of integrity. Just consider what we read from Paul last week. "You, however, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance." When Paul was challenged on whether or not his message was true, his answer was, "I haven't hidden. I'm not the speaker that flies in for a weekend conference and flies out and you never hear from me again. I lived among you. I worked a day job so you wouldn't have to pay for me to tell my message. And then I spoke every night. You people lived with me and ate with me. There was no hiding from you. If I had ulterior motives, you would have seen them." And so Paul is able to say something that very much intimidates most of us. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." His message relied on being known and being known to be true. Paul especially could add to this a long list of sufferings and persecutions. And he does at one point to the Corinthians, a list of shipwrecks and imprisonments and floggings and illnesses. In fact, at one point he was flogged, though he didn't have to be. As a Roman citizen, he didn't have to be flogged, but because his partner was not and was being flogged, he kept shut about being a Roman. "There's no way I'm getting out of this and you're taking the beating without me." Ultimately, Paul died for his faith, as did 11 of the 12 apostles. If you're making up a story for personal gain, you did it wrong. One person has summarized, and I think it's helpful. These disciples had nothing to gain except criticism, ostracism, and martyrdom. They certainly had nothing to win financially. If anything, this would have provided pressure to keep quiet, to deny Jesus, to downplay him, even to forget they ever met him, which Peter did at one point. Yet because of their integrity, they proclaimed what they saw, even when it meant suffering and death. In terms of honesty, in terms of truthfulness, In terms of virtue and morality, these people had a track record that should be envied. And the other one I would add is this. It's called the criterion of embarrassment. Look at a writing and see how flattering it is towards itself. Or see if it involves those gritty details that someone would want to hide. We see many of those details in Scripture. We have many hard sayings from Jesus. I like the way one person put it. If I were inventing a religion to suit my fancy, I probably wouldn't tell myself to be as perfect as my Heavenly Father. Or define adultery to include lust in my heart. Jesus is the most demanding figure in all of Scripture. You don't write that in to make an easy religion for yourself. We can add to this embarrassing details about Jesus' life that create stumbling blocks that must be overcome. Jesus did not know, for example, the hour of his coming. He was ignorant about something. Well, isn't this God? How do you explain that? Well, he said it. Jesus was unable to heal in Nazareth because of a lack of faith. Well, isn't he God? How couldn't he heal? Well, it happened. These aren't flattering efforts to overwhelm us with evidence to trust in Jesus. They're accurate statements that couldn't be erased. Jesus was baptized, but sinners are baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? And Jesus on the cross yells out, "Why have you forsaken me?" These are not flattering details. If I felt free to play fast and loose with gospel history, Blomberg says, it would be much more convenient to just leave out that material altogether. Then I wouldn't have to go through the hassle of explaining it. We can add to this that Jesus is not the only one who produces embarrassing sayings. Mark, in writing his gospel, and his source is Peter, is probably the clearest that Peter is no hero. He's constantly unflattering towards Peter, the ringleader who birthed the church after Christ. No one is off limits from criticism. James and John are portrayed in the Gospels as selfishly ambitious, trying to gain seats in heaven beside Jesus, and using their mom to do it, no less. And the 12 in general look, as one has said, self-serving, self-seeking, dull-witted people with a lot of time. If you're just trying to get people to believe something, you don't go through all the trouble of these things. But if you're concerned about historical accuracy and the truth, you include them because they must be dealt with. The final point I'll make is that in the early church, two of the greatest leaders were those who had resisted Christ in the first place. James, the brother of Jesus, we find in John and elsewhere, was treated as an unbeliever and behaved as an unbeliever. And yet something happened in James's life that after his brother died, and not until after his brother died, he came to the conclusion, my brother's God. I would have a hard time convincing my brother of all people that I am God. On a really good day, I might get my mother to believe, but never my brother. What changed James' mind such that he became so pious, he was beloved by the non-believing Jews. They loved him despite his clear testimony that my brother is God. They sought to protect him every time that people came to persecute him. He was known for constant prayer and consideration of the weak and helpless. Well, I think Paul tells us what changed in 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus Christ suffered and died as was buried for 3 days according to the Scriptures and then was raised to life and then appeared to James and the apostles and then to 500. And Paul is the other example that we see leading the early church. A man who initially hated the Christian movement, who was putting people to death and was so eager, he took his own initiative and went to the high priest and said, write me letters so I can go to Damascus and get rid of all these people. And on his way, he explains an experience of the risen Christ that totally changed his mind. The general picture when we read our New Testament is one of reliability, devotion to accuracy, even at personal expense, genuine conviction that what they were writing was true. Were they the work of eyewitnesses? Well, they were early enough to be. They certainly seemed to be so by their direct knowledge of the area and history. It would be very difficult to commit fraud so early on and write in another's name. Both the community and even the living apostle could resist you. And more than anything, there's no compelling reason to doubt our authors. Were the eyewitnesses truthful? Considering how careful they are in telling the story, how much difficult evidence they choose not to erase, how much it costs them to tell the story, and the convenient details they never made up to solve later controversies, there seems to be an enormous interest in historical integrity. They appear to be truthful in what they say. Now this morning I want to turn to the passage that Paul had read for us. And I want to take a look about what Peter says about Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He begins, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In 2 Peter, Peter is writing to an unknown audience facing false teaching, much like Paul last week. And he writes to remind them of the truth, especially as regards the end times, which we won't get into this morning. But he begins with an encouragement that is anything but intellectual. It's not an argument or a debate. He begins practically and hopefully. He says, through the truth, we've been set free from evil desires which corrupt us. We've been invited to participate in the divine nature itself, in verse 4, what God himself is like. In other words, truth leads to experiential change. He gives a list before where we pick up. It leads to self-control, it leads to perseverance, it leads to godliness, it leads to mutual affection, and it leads to love. These qualities make us productive. We seize the liberty we've got from sin and we live in righteousness. But if we don't practice them, he warns, we blind ourselves once more and we fall back into the clutches of deception and the torment of sin that we sought to escape in the first place. Where we pick up is Peter urging us to conform to the calling we've received, to confirm it, in fact. Firstly, by demonstrating our salvation through our lives. You've been rescued from sin? Show me. Secondly, to be certain of that calling by the testimony of our own lives. It's by living in this way that we approach the coming end of days with confidence, he tells us. We look forward to Christ's return without fear because we live in him. We move on to verses 12 through 15. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." For Peter, it's no burden to repeat the same things over and over again. In fact, Peter is reflecting here and he's saying to himself, "I'm getting older now. I know that I'm soon going to shed the tent of this body for eternity." In fact, this is becoming pressing on him because Jesus has spoken it to him. We don't know how Jesus revealed this to him, but we do know that in the Gospel of John, Jesus revealed how Peter would die. If we remember the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus says, "When you are older, people will come and take you where you do not want to go, and they will stretch out your arms." This is precisely what happened to Peter. His arms were stretched out in crucifixion, just like his Lord. But because of the honor he showed his Lord, he said, "I'm unworthy to be crucified right side up. Crucify me upside down." And so he was. And that only after offering his own wife the encouragement, go to your own crucifixion faithfully and hopefully. If Peter could pass on any message as he anticipates this death, it would be to persist in doing good. He must repeat it till he dies. Make sure you know it. This is the one thing I want you to understand. Escape the clutches of sin. Live in the freedom of God's rescue. It's important that as Peter preaches the gospel, it's not just a heady matter. It involves the whole person and the whole person's experience. Truth changes life. We move on to verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. This is a very special passage of Scripture. It's a passage of an old man reminiscing on his direct experience of Jesus Christ. He's part of a generation that could only exist once and then disappeared, with only their testimony to be handed down to us. Peter must press these people toward the holy living he had taught them, because he knows that that's where healing comes from, because he knew the healer himself. He knows this because he experienced that healer firsthand. He touched him, he heard him, he saw him, he ate with him. Peter remembers one specific instance in particular, which sums up the confidence that he put in this healer. Peter was on the holy mountain of Transfiguration. He saw the white light. He saw Jesus transformed. He saw Elijah and Moses, and above all, he remembers, he heard the voice of God himself. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because of this testimony, Peter followed that Son as though there were nowhere else to go. In fact, he says to Jesus at one point, "You hold the words of life. Where else would I go?" And he remembers that the Father not only said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," but he added a statement to that afterwards. "Listen to him." The life Peter encourages his readers towards is the life that Jesus taught. His divine power, Peter says, has already given us everything we need for a godly life. If we know the one who gives the power, we have the power to overcome sin. We'll finish in verses 19 to 21, which are closest to our topic this morning. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As if Peter's testimony is not enough, he adds to it another. And here we see what Peter believed about the Old Testament that he read. How he read Moses and David and the historical writers and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the others. The early church were certain that these writers had testified to Christ. They were certain that reading the Old Testament would lead you to faith in Jesus and salvation. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets and believe in me, they will not be persuaded I am the Messiah, even if someone rises from the dead." Paul says a similar thing about Timothy, that he was nursed on the Scriptures from infancy, which are useful for salvation. In Peter's own words, above all, when you read Scripture, you must remember you are not reading the mere words of man. You are encountering in Scripture the very presence of God Himself. No prophet, no author wrote for themselves, not a single word. Instead, men were inspired by the Spirit, the true initiator of the message, and God spoke through man. In other words, Scripture doesn't exist because some man had something to say. It exists because God did. And He used that man to write it. This means the testimony of Scripture is even greater than Peter's eyewitness account. As Peter himself is writing these words, he's not merely remembering or encouraging with human authority. It doesn't rest on his eyes and his memory. He adds to his own authority, the authority of God Himself. That's the nature of the Old Testament, according to Peter. And whether he knows it or not, that's the nature of Peter's own words. And lest we think only the Old Testament was considered authoritative, Peter knew very well that Scripture was still being written in his own age. Just two chapters later, he'll speak about the Apostle Paul, and this is what he says. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. He has no qualms putting Paul in with the Old Testament. This, Peter communicates, is critical to believe. We conform to Scripture. Our joy is to conform to Scripture because it's reliable, it's truthful, and it's authoritative with the authority from God Himself. We're led to salvation by its testimony. We experience being saved from sin as through the power we receive from Christ when we believe in His name, we live godly lives as He ordered us to. We escape corruption and consequences of evil. Peter believes that to experience such freedom requires trusting Scripture. So let me sum up and we'll close. Can we trust that our sources in the New Testament wrote truthfully? Just by a rational assessment, I have to conclude yes. We have many reasons to believe them. And no good reason not to, except that perhaps their message is offensive because it involves the miraculous and a God I cannot see. But offense is never a reason to claim that someone is therefore inaccurate in what they say. From Scripture itself, we are clearly encouraged to trust what has been handed down to us as something not merely natural, not merely helpful, not merely wise, but as an encounter with the supernatural God who is pleased to reveal Himself to us. I might put it this way. If God said to Peter, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to Him," and it changed Peter's life, Peter is now saying to us, "These are God's witnesses in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to them, and they'll change yours." Let's close in prayer, and I'll invite Rick back up to lead us in worship. Father, we thank You that it was Your good pleasure to reveal Yourself to us when You did not have to. And we know, Lord, that we are incapable on our own of discovering You, except that You wish to be found. We thank You for Peter's testimony, not only his testimony in telling the Scripture, but his testimony of faith in the Scripture, which was shared by the other apostles as well. We pray, Lord, that we would have such faith, that we could experience the living Word rather than just the Word on the page, knowing that Your Spirit speaks to us even still today as we read. And Father, we pray that we would be people of the Word and people whose lives in Christ go far beyond merely knowledge, yet they actually experience the words that they read. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.